Please turn with me this morning in your copy of God's Word to Genesis chapter 11. This morning we're going to be reading together verses 1 through 9. This is the account of the Tower of Babel. As we continue on in our study in the book of Genesis. Before we read this portion of God's Word together this morning, let's first look to our Lord and our God together again in prayer. Father, we praise you and thank you again this morning for all the marvelous and gracious gifts that you have poured out upon us. We thank you now in particular, Father, for this gift, your Word. We thank you, Lord, that you have revealed yourself to us on the pages of Scripture, that we might know you and love you. We might come to follow you. You might leave for us a guide for the living of our life and for our faith and for our practice. Help us this morning, O Lord, in all things to attend your word and cause the seed of your word to bear fruit in our life as your grace pours out upon us. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Genesis chapter 11, beginning in verse 1, let's hear this morning the word of the Lord. Now the whole earth had one language and one speech, and it came to pass as they journeyed from the east that they found a plain in the land of Shinar, and they dwelt there. There they said to one another, "Come, let us make bricks and bake them thoroughly." They had bricks for stone and they had asphalt for mortar. And they said, "Come, let us build ourselves a city and a tower whose top is in the heavens. Let us make a name for ourselves, lest we be scattered abroad over the face of the earth." But the Lord came down to see the city and the tower which the sons of men had built. And the Lord said, "Indeed, the people are one, and they all have one language. And this is what they begin to do. Now nothing that they propose to do will be withheld from them. Come, let us go down and there confuse their language, that they may not understand one another's speech." So the Lord scattered them abroad from there over the face of all the earth, and they ceased building the city. Therefore its name is called Babel, because there the Lord confused the language of all the earth, and from there the Lord scattered them abroad over the face of all the earth. Thus ends our reading this morning of God's holy, inerrant, and inspired word. Let's come to chapter 11. Obviously, we've just finished with chapter 10. And as you'll recall from last week, that chapter 10 is filled with a number of somewhat obscure individuals, people that we're told about one thing, perhaps, maybe just their name, and then they never really come up again in Scripture. Obviously, some of those names are important because they refer to nations that are formed after those individuals, again, as we saw last week. But there's one individual in particular that I want us to go back and just look at for a moment in verse 25, this individual named Peleg. Verse 25 of chapter 10 tells us to Eber was born two sons. The name of one was Peleg, for in his day the earth was divided. Moses here is telling us that there came a point at which, through all of these children and grandchildren and descendants, that there was a point at which the earth or the people on the earth were divided. Now, certainly, Peleg is not the only one who has a little bit of information that is given to him, but you'll notice that he is different from any of the other ones. Some just have a name, but Peleg, we are so told specifically that it was in his day that this division occurred. He's not the only one. Obviously, Nimrod, up a little bit further, we're told a little bit more about him. But isn't it the case that with Peleg, we're given something of a plot hook in a story? There's something here about him, but when will that sort of plot hook be explained? Well, it's explained here, actually, in chapter 11. Yes, in the one sense, it comes after chapter 10 in the order of these chapters as Moses lays them out here. And it certainly comes after the beginning of chapter 10, which begins obviously with Noah and his immediate children, and Peleg comes a little bit later down that line. But it's also important to see that this is right in the midst of these things that happen in chapter 10. And so therefore, there are things that occur in chapter 10 that occur after the things that occur in at least the first portion of chapter 11. Moses gives us this here to explain how it is that the earth was divided in that time. And notice that it doesn't really come so much as an explanation for why there are many languages. I imagine that if the Tower of Babel wasn't here, none of us would wonder all that much why there are many languages. It's just sort of a fact of life, a fact of reality. But it's not so much to tell us why there are multiple languages, but rather to continue to push the story forward, eventually to get us to Abraham and to explain some of the realities with him, and then therefore the realities of this covenant reality that God is working out amongst his people. But in order to get there, we need to figure out what's going on here in the story. We're given a little bit of background in verse 1 that in that day the whole earth had one language and one speech. The second word that he uses there literally is the word lip, and probably refers to the reality that there was a common vocabulary. Now, it could be that everyone, in fact, spoke the exact same language and had the exact same vocabulary. And that wouldn't make sense, particularly early on, because they're all related to Noah. I doubt that even if Noah spoke multiple languages like the rest of us, who may speak more than one language, you have a mother tongue that you would use in his household, and his children would have learned that language, and then grandchildren and great-grandchildren. But it could also be referring to another way of thinking about it, and that is that even though there might have been multiple languages, perhaps again because Noah might have known those multiple languages and passed them on to his children and grandchildren, but even though there were multiple languages, there was at least one common language that everyone could speak. So that even if there might have been other languages that still existed, the fact is that everyone knew the same language, or at least one language they all had in common. And so Moses is telling us that at this point, everyone could communicate with everyone else. There's not all that many people yet in the earth. They're slowly starting to multiply and divide, but they could all speak to one another. And we're told that they we're not yet precisely told who they are, but they travel from the east. They find a plain in the land of Shinar, and there they dwell. From the east, of course, is from Moses' perspective, as he is there in on the cusp of the promised land in that the region of Palestine, and all of these things are happening to the east from his perspective. And so they travel from there in the direction of the promised land, but they stop in the plains of Shinar. Now we know that area to be roughly between the Tigris and Euphrates rivers in the land that is now Iraq. And once they're there, they come up with this new innovation. They come up with bricks. They make bricks together. There is no stone in that land, at least not the stone that is necessary to build cities and large monuments, but there's plenty of clay. And the text also tells us that they have asphalt to use for mortar, that there's lots of asphalt in that region. And so they start making bricks and start gathering asphalt. And with this, they desire to build a city and a tower. They give three reasons for this building project. First of all, they want to reach a great height. They want this to be, this tower in particular, to have its top in the heavens. On the one hand, perhaps they want to build a tall tower for the same reason people like to climb tall mountains. Well, because the mountain is there. If we're going to build a tower, we might as well build it tall. If it's tall, we can see out around us. We can defend ourselves against whom, I'm not sure, because they're the only people that are there or seem to be there. But notice that it's not just a tall tower. It's a tower that has its top in the heavens. Clearly, they want this to be a monument to their achievements. They want God to take notice of what it is that they are about to do. And so they want it to be, in a sense, on his doorstep for God to look down and see what it is that they have done. They want to reach this great height. But second, they also want to make a name for themselves. They don't want to die nameless, as so many have done throughout the history of the world. They want everyone to know of their glory, of their building prowess, of their ambition. Clearly, they also want God to know of these things, if they're going to cause the top of this tower to be on his doorstep. But they want a name for themselves. But thirdly, they do not want to be scattered abroad over the face of the whole earth. Notice that this is the exact opposite of what God told Noah and his children and his grandchildren to do. That they were to be fruitful and multiply, that they might fill the whole earth. And so now they want to build this tower. They want the top of this tower to be in the heavens. They want a name for themselves among themselves. But they even want God to know the things that they are doing. And they are doing it in complete opposition to the Lord's commands to his people. Now, in the course of time, they build the city and they build the tower. Verse 5 tells us that God comes down to view this human accomplishment. Now, the idea that God needs to come down is a common biblical expression. It's not denying the reality that God exists everywhere, that he is omnipresent. But it's a common way of speaking about the reality of God coming specifically to an individual human being and speaking to him. But in that, there's also a reflection of the real significance of this building project. The tower that reaches up to the heavens, that will give these people a lasting name, this tower and this city that will prevent any and all scattering, is so small and so insignificant that the Lord God must come down close even to see it. In the final analysis, God, the one against whom all greatness and glory must truly be measured, God finds their project underwhelming. Perhaps, as Moses writes this, we are meant to chuckle at them, at the silliness of all of this, at the abject foolishness of thinking that you can build something so tall that it can reach into God's dwelling place. Perhaps we're meant to laugh a little bit, but it's also important to note that in this text there is no hint that God finds any of this the least bit funny. We may, as believers, laugh a little bit, maybe just a tiny bit, at their foolishness, at their pride, at their hubris. But God is not laughing. And having drawn near and seen what is to him a completely insignificant tower, God declares that on the basis of this completed project, so long as these individuals are united and have one language, he says there's nothing that they cannot accomplish. Now, how are we to understand that? Now, on the one hand, we could take these words quite literally and assume that God means that so long as they have only one language, that they can all speak together, that in fact they will be able to accomplish anything. But that's not the case even now today, is it? I mean, we have more or less common languages, do we not? I mean, English has turned into a common language more and more. You can go anywhere in the world, almost anywhere, and if you only speak English, you can more or less usually communicate with other people. Mathematics could be described as a common language. It's just numbers. Everyone uses the same numbers, even if they might have slightly different ones in their own tongue. But, you know, even the people in China and Japan and other places, they still use our numerals and they still use our mathematics. And yet we still can't accomplish everything that we put our minds to. Perhaps another way of looking at this is that even here, these words are seasoned with a bit of irony and a bit of sarcasm. Now, I say that without saying that the Lord is laughing at them at all, but rather that the Lord is looking at their project and is speaking about it, not literally, but in a way sort of ironically. If these individuals retain a common tongue, there will be no limit to their schemes and their ambitions. They will look at this tower that they have built. They will see it as being the largest thing that any human being has ever built. And they will say to themselves, look at what we've done. We can accomplish anything. But even more so, if God allows them to continue to build this tower in direct opposition to His commands, they will not stop at the singular sin of disobeying His direct command. They will go on in more and more and more sin. Having accomplished this, they will go on to even more acts of disobedience, even more acts of self-aggrandizement, even more acts of idolatry. And further than that, consider the fact that because it is so small, and because they are so proud of what little they have actually accomplished, there will be no limit to what they think they have done. So God determines in His judgment that He will confuse their common language. God is going to come along and He's going to reverse the plans that they have begun. God is going to come along and demonstrate to them and to us that any human enterprise that runs counter to God's will is ultimately doomed to failure. And so, without this common tongue, they are dispersed. In other words, God takes their act of disobedience, He reverses it, and forces them, compels them to do the very thing He had commanded them to do in the first place. They are made to spread out into the whole world and fill that earth rather than settle in one place. But in something of a sort of a footnote at the end of all of this, Moses tells us that this city and this tower was named Babel. It wasn't just any old city. This is Babel or Babel itself, the forerunner of Babylon, a symbol of all that is set against God, if there ever was one. Now, in the ancient languages of that day, Babel itself means gates of God or the gates of the gods. It was a religious way of referring to their city. This is the place where the gods either come down or we go up to the gods, depending upon how you want to look at it. But Moses here is telling us that it's called Babel for a very different reason. It's called Babel, he said, because there the Lord confused the languages of all the earth. Now, Moses is not telling us this is the etymological origin of this word. This is where it comes from. Rather, he's giving us a play on words to explain theologically where this name comes from. Because Babel sounds like, but is not the same as, the word for confused. The word for confused in Hebrew is Baalel, not Babel. Again, this is not to tell us this is the actual literal origin of the word, but it's a theological explanation for the city itself. Notice what God doesn't do. God does not destroy the city or the tower. Now, the construction ceases. We're not told whether the tower was not yet finished or whether the city itself was expanding and growing. But either way, the city stops being made, but the Lord does not destroy it. And in fact, it seems highly likely that at least some of those end up staying in that city, even as everyone else leaves and departs. Now, on the one hand, the Lord can leave this city because it is not and never was any threat to His majesty. The tower is not mere inches from heaven. The Lord is not worried about some human invasion into the heavenly realms because of how tall this building was. But the Lord leaves it because, while it's no threat to His majesty, it is a testimony to God's judgment upon such folly, upon such pride. And that judgment, as we are told in this passage, is just, it's measured, it's appropriate. As they were confused in their thinking, so now their language will also be confused. Confusion then marks both their activity and the punishment that God gives to them. But still, we may wonder this morning, why are we being told any of this? Again, if it wasn't for this section, I doubt many of us would stay up late at night worrying about, or wondering even for that matter, about why there are multiple languages in the world. Right? I mean, we don't really wonder all that much why there are multiple, you know, skin colors or races or tribes or any of those types of things. I mean, maybe we do, but probably most of us just take it as a given and sort of move on. Well, of course, we're not told this section in chapter 11, I do not believe at all, to explain multiple languages. But rather because the Lord our God is seeking to continue to move along a very particular narrative that will, at least in the sense of the book of Genesis, reach its sort of midway point, its high point with Abraham, and explaining what God is really doing throughout all of these generations with all of these people. And so rather than focus on the origin of languages per se, I want us to consider three important things that come out of this text for us this morning. First of all, this passage provides us with yet another demonstration that the conflict of the seeds, the seed of the woman and the seed of the serpent, and the conflict with sin has not gone away. While the whole earth had one common language, it was they, we are told, who went to Shinar. And we know from chapter 10 who they are. Back in verse 8, we are told, in chapter 10, we are told about this man Nimrod. And we are told that he is the one who goes to Shinar. So even though the whole world has a common language, it's one man who goes, not alone, I'm sure, but with a group of individuals who goes there and founds this city. The they who traveled east to these plains were those led by Nimrod, the son of Cush, the grandson of Ham. Now, it's true on the one hand that all mankind, meaning all the descendants of both Ham, Shem, and Japheth, all of them experience the judgment. There is now no, at this point, there is now no common tongue. They have multiple languages. And in fact, as you go back into chapter 10, how often are we told that it was these peoples with their tongues or their languages that moved to that place to found that nation or that dynasty? So everyone experiences a judgment that falls upon the whole earth because of Nimrod and his group as they go there to the plains of Shinar. But even here, do we not see a measure of God's grace as he is dealing with these individuals, these seeds and people that are sinning against him and sinning against one another? Because it's true that without a common tongue, there will be no more grand building projects, at least not for quite some time. But isn't it also true that without a common tongue, the sins of Ham's descendants will have a harder time attaching themselves to the descendants of Shem, the godly line as it is eventually found in Abraham and his sons and grandsons? That even though God is punishing the whole world because of the sins of a few people, he's doing it with grace in mind. That perhaps because they don't share that tongue, that Shem and his children and grandchildren will not be tempted to continue in the same kinds of sins that Nimrod or Ham and his descendants endeavored in this city, in this tower. But on the other hand, we've already seen this, have we not? I mean, we've seen that the sin continues, the conflict between the seeds continues, because we saw that image or that incident between Noah and between his son Ham. And so this text doesn't just continue the reality of that, but also gives us a clearer and a deeper picture of the reality of sin. Because here on the plains of Shinar, we see pride and pride of self as the source of this sin, and so very often the source of our own sin. They want to make a name for themselves. They want to be known. They want God to notice what they're doing because in their minds, their comparably insignificant achievements are noteworthy. How often are we just like that? We labor in our places of work or our families. We labor out in the world sharing the gospel. We labor in our various callings or even ministries in the church, and we wonder when the day will come when God will notice all that we have done for Him. Makes it worse, does it not, when we see others who, in our understanding, in our minds, do so much less than we do, and yet they get so much more recognition than we get? And how much smarter than them are we? How much wiser? How much more useful are we? My friends, it was pride that caused these men to come together and say, we deserve recognition. We deserve for the Lord to look down and see us. We deserve that our desire for how we should live our life would be confirmed. We don't want to be scattered. We all want to live here. How often do we do the same thing? And so very often the Scripture give us that great mirror to place in front of us by showing us someone else's sin, so that we will look into that mirror, the mirror of Scripture, and we will gaze back into ourselves and ask ourselves, where do we and when do we commit the very same sins we see condemned in others? That brings us to the third thing I think this text is here teaching us this morning. Because in the final analysis, the Lord looks down from heaven and says, where is this magnificent tower you have built? I can't even see it from up here. Well, I guess we'll have to come down then, won't we? And the Lord draws near to this thing that they are so proud of, that they have labored so long and hard for. And in the final analysis, the Lord God finds their accomplishments to be insignificant. But it's more than that. Because again, as the Lord says, nothing that they try will be withheld from them. He's reflecting the reality, not of what they've actually done, but what they think they've done. Because what God really finds too small in these individuals is not their accomplishments. What is really too small is that their desires are too small. They are far too easily pleased with a tower made of bricks held together by asphalt. Isn't that what C.S. Lewis talks about in his essay, The Weight of Glory? That God finds our desires not too grand, but too small. That our desire is not too strong, it's too weak. That we are far too easily pleased with the minor and insignificant things of this world when He is holding out for us real glory. I imagine that if any of us were able to go back in time and stand there on the plains of Shinar and stare over at the tower in the city of Babel, I imagine it would seem too small to all of us as well. I mean, we can go an hour south of here and see Pittsburgh, which I imagine is 1,000 times larger and probably 100 times taller than that tower. I mean, for that matter, you could probably travel 20 minutes to Hermitage and find a bigger city with bigger buildings than they had on that plain. But the solution to the problem is not to have a grander vision of what a city might be or how high a skyscraper might reach. In that sense, our desires have grown. We want bigger cities and taller buildings and more beautiful monuments. And the Lord looks down on us and they are still too small. And they're still too weak. Because you see, what God is holding forth in Jesus Christ is everything they wanted on a scale that so far outmatches their present desires that they can barely even imagine what it is that God has for them. In Christ, God offers what Babel could never give. They wanted to reach heaven. Well, friends, you can't reach heaven by building bricks of clay and sticking them together with asphalt. You can't reach heaven by building an enormous skyscraper in Manhattan or Pittsburgh or even in Hermitage. In fact, you can't reach heaven by any accomplishment that you have done. But isn't it the gospel that it's in Christ Jesus, by relinquishing our efforts to work ourselves, our way up to heaven, that it's in Christ that we reach the heavenly places? They wanted a lasting name. They wanted their name never to be forgotten on the face of the earth. My friends, all those who seek names for themselves that is not the name Christian, that is not the name of Christ placed upon them by grace through faith, all those who seek a name for themselves on this world will find that when this world comes to an end, their names will forever be forgotten. There is only one way to have a name and to make a name for yourself that will never go away, and that is to give up all efforts to make a name for yourself, to trust in Christ, and to have His name placed upon you. And finally, they wanted to be gathered in one place. They wanted never to be scattered across the face of the earth again. And again, isn't that precisely what God has promised to us? That He is gathering together a people for Himself. Yes, we are in this life and on this world spread throughout the earth in obedience to His command. But He is gathering us into His kingdom. And from that kingdom, we will never be shaken. No one will pluck us from His hand. We belong to something. Isn't that what they want to do? They want to belong to something that's greater than themselves. And in Christ alone, you can belong to the greatest thing there is, from which there is no possibility that you will be removed or lost. It's only as we turn from our own efforts to achieve these and any other things we might long for in this life, it's only as we turn from these things and trust in Christ that we ever receive them. Not earned by what we have done, but given by grace. It's only as we see and go on seeing that this God and His Son and His Holy Spirit, that this is the greatest and highest good, the thing we ought to be seeking and searching after and loving and longing for and desiring with all of our hearts, all of our days. It's only when Christ becomes the most valuable, the most important thing in our lives that we get what we truly want. That is what this passage is telling us. That is what this passage is setting us up for, with the coming of Abraham, but really with the coming of Jesus Christ. May these things be true of us as we cling to our Savior. Let's pray together. Father, we praise You this morning and thank You that You indeed see our earthly and sinful desires as not something that is too great, but as something that is weak and small and insignificant. Because, Father, You are far more glorious. You are far more lovely. and you are far more worthy of our faith, our obedience, and our devotion. Bless us, we pray, not with the meager things of this earth. Bless us with yourself. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.